This morning, my sermon's entitled, God's Inferiority Complex. It seems like in our culture, we are obsessed with greatness. Isn't that true? Being superior and not being inferior is the goal of many people in America. Every aspect of our culture, whether it's entertainment, education, business, fashion, we want to be the strongest, the fastest, the brightest, the most beautiful. And even if you are the underdog, if you have the most determination, you too can be celebrated. We live in a society that values winners, not losers, and most of us strive to prove that we land somewhere on that hierarchy of greatness toward the top and not toward the bottom. However this happens, however we get that marking or whatever of greatness, we want to make sure that, if anything, we're better than somebody else. And I think this is kind of an interesting thing for us to take note of, because the question is, how many of us, what percentage of people are actually the greatest when you think of it? Not very many, right? In fact, the majority are somewhere along the lines of mediocre, right? It's a very small percentage of people in the world that can be considered the best. And so the question is, what about those who are not the best? What about the majority? What about the rest of us who don't quite measure up to that standard of greatness? What do we do? What do we do? Are we not worth anything? Are we worthless then? Because we don't measure up to that standard of greatness that we're all striving for? Well, believe it or not, there's some people on our planet, in our world, in America, on our island, whose whole goal in life is to show everybody that they are worth something, that they can be considered great. And they spend their whole lives, it's almost an obsession, if you will, of how they try to strive to show everybody that they're the best. And it's actually it's a condition, I think. Psychologists, right? What do they call that condition where somebody obsessively tries to do their best and show everybody up? It's called an inferiority complex. That's right. That's right, and I had to look that up because I'm not a psychologist and I'm not that smart, and so I had to look this up and I had to find out what a complex is, first of all, and I got a definition here from some psychology website, and it says, a system of interrelated, emotion-charged ideas, feelings, memories, and impulses that is usually repressed and that gives rise to abnormal or pathological behavior. So that's a complex, right? So what's an inferiority complex? Well, here's the definition for that. A persistent sense of inadequacy or a tendency to self-diminishment, sometimes resulting in excessive aggressiveness through overcompensation. So we have a society that celebrates greatness. Unfortunately, most of us aren't that great. And so some people, in order to feel special, to feel that they're a part of this system that perhaps is worshipped, their whole lives are spent trying to feel like they're worth something. And so they work so hard to make a mark on that hierarchy of greatness. This morning, my sermon's entitled God's Inferiority Complex. Now, some of you are a little bit uncomfortable with that statement. But that's all right, because this morning I'm here to praise God. Amen? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. And we're going to be reading these few verses, and we're going to be seeing Paul's observation, if you will, of a tendency, a pattern of operation that God works with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. If you're there, can you look up and let me know by saying amen? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, we're going to be looking at an observation that Paul makes about how God operates, how God works with humanity. And it starts here with verse 27. But God, hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. From the beginning of sin in Genesis, all the way to the ending of sin in Revelation, we see a pattern of how God operates, how God works, how God chooses to do things when it concerns humanity. And what is that way? Now, Paul spells it out here, that God chooses what? To do what? God chooses the things that are foolish, right? To confound the things that we would consider wise. God chooses the things that are weak, feeble, by our consideration, to show up the mighty, the great, the powerful. It's interesting, isn't it? That God would choose the inferior over and over and over again throughout Earth's history to, if you will, do his will. The question is why? Why would God do that? I mean, it's completely opposite of what we would think of how to do things or how we would solve problems. And so in a sense, we see here kind of a type of a repetitive behavior, almost an obsession, right? Almost a complex, if you will, of God dealing with the inferior. Thus, we have God's inferiority complex. But the Bible shows us that it's actually not God that's feeling inferior at all. It's not God that has the problem when he chooses this method of operation. Who's got the problem? Me. And also you. It's mankind that has the problem. And so God chooses a very specific way to operate, using always the inferior, using always the despised, the weak, the nothings, the things that we'd consider not worth considering to carry out his will. And we see a reason here in the next verse, verse 29, of why God does this. Continue reading with me. Very simple. Why does God use the inferior? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Can I hear an amen? That's right. So God, throughout human history, to carry out his will, to do the great and mighty things in his name, chooses the weak, chooses the uneducated, chooses the foolish, chooses the things that we would consider obsolete in order to carry out his will. And the reason is that no flesh, not one human being can say, I did it. It's because of me. This morning, I want to look at a few examples of this. A few examples of God's inferiority complex. A few examples of how extreme God will go to show us that his will can be carried forward through imperfect and pathetic human vessels. Today, I want to look at two judges. Two of the judges. And in some ways, they're opposites, but in a lot of ways, they're very similar. So turn with me and look at our two examples to Judges 6. Judges chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 14. Judges chapter 6. And I'm going to give you some background on this. And the first example we're going to be looking at is the judge Gideon. Does everybody know the story of Gideon? A few of us do, don't we? If you're not familiar, I'll just catch you up on it really quick with some background on this. So where are we in the book of Judges? Where is this in history? Well, the children of Israel had been slaves, right, in Egypt for how long? A long time, right? About 400 years. And God delivered them through some miraculous processes. He did incredible things that nobody had ever seen before to bring them out of Egypt. And God led them through the wilderness, how many years? 40 years, and an unfortunate 40 years, to bring them to the promised land that he had been promising to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? They finally go into the promised land. They conquer the land, they establish it, and finally, right, they have their dream come true. But is that where the story ends? No, right? Because the children of Israel have a tendency to fall into this pattern, right, of doing what? Worshipping other gods, following after the nations around them and worshiping the gods of the nations around them. And every time they did that, what would happen? God would have to withdraw his blessing because they're basically telling God, we don't need you anymore. And when God withdrew his blessing, what would then happen? All the bad things, right? And so we see here in Judges chapter 6 some of the bad things taking place. In verse 1 here, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." So we see here the children of Israel. They turn to the gods of other nations. They forget about the God of heaven that delivered them, that gave them this land. And as a result, the Midianites, a neighbor, came in and conquered them. Now, were the Midianites nice people? No, they were pretty bad, right? What were they doing? Every time the children of Israel would plant their crops, would start to build nice houses, start to establish their lives, the Midianites would come down from the mountains and do what? Exactly. Not just that, but they would even burn their fields. They'd steal everything, destroy their houses, everything. And they forced the children of Israel into what? It says here, into the caves. They had to flee for their lives into the caves. And every season, for 7 years, the Midianites were doing this. And the children of Israel, as a result, if we skip down here, verse 6, says here, "And Israel was greatly what? Impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel finally cried unto the Lord." And so we see this huge crisis that takes place. And as a result, the children of Israel's lifestyle got really impeded upon, right? They couldn't do anything. They couldn't live. They couldn't harvest their crops. And so they started to have they were famished and things got really bad. And they finally cried out to God. And then what did God decide to do? God decided to help them. And he sent in an angel, a messenger. And God was looking for somebody to help them. He was looking for a champion. And who was that champion? It was Gideon. Now let me ask you, what kind of a person was Gideon? Last year, I guess, we were looking for a new leader for our church, weren't we? And we spent a lot of time looking for a new pastor. And we went through a number of names. But let me ask you here, when we look at Gideon, would Gideon have been one of those people that we would have considered to be the pastor of his church? Why not? I see shaking heads here. No. Why not? By the way, we love our pastor. Praise the Lord. This is no criticism on him. I thank God we have such a wonderful pastor and his wonderful family to minister and to lead us into doing the Lord's work. But just looking here at some of these leaders here that God chose. Gideon. What was wrong with Gideon? Well, let's quickly go through Gideon. First of all, we see God, he sends his angel. The angel comes down to Gideon's house and finds Gideon doing something. What's Gideon doing? He's threshing. He's working hard. He's a hard worker. That's fantastic. Where is he threshing? This is interesting. It's an important point here. If we go to verse 11. Okay, I think in that sense, you're right. He was threshing secretly. And he was threshing wheat, not in the threshing floor, but he was threshing wheat in the wine press. That's kind of strange, isn't it? I don't know if you're into agricultural stuff, that's just a little awkward. Because, you know, a wine press is a large vat. And so he's in this big vat threshing wheat. And why was he doing that? It just kind of makes sense, right? All right, so the Midianites wouldn't see him and burn it. Okay, so first of all, you see Gideon. And I guess he's kind of a clever guy. And that's kind of cool. But what would you say his actions were telling us about him? He was kind of a what? He's afraid. He's kind of a coward. This is important. We see Gideon, he's threshing, you know, he's hiding. And he's threshing. So we see here, he's kind of a coward, first of all. He's not exactly the big champion that you would say, we want that as our leader. What else was wrong with Gideon? So the angel comes down to him and says, God has chosen you to deliver Israel, Gideon. And what did Gideon say? Yes, Lord. Take me. No, that's not what he said, right? He starts to complain, right? He's like, God, where have you been this whole time? You know, we've been suffering, and, you know, we heard all these stories about the great God that delivered us. And, by the way, I'm paraphrasing. If you want to read it, please do. If I'm wrong, correct me. And he says, God, you know, how can I do this? I can't do this. And what were his reasons? He said, God, I'm young. I'm the youngest son in my family, you know, so I'm not even in line in my family, you know, to take over. I'm inexperienced, God. I don't have any money. My family's poor. So he gives all these reasons to God why he shouldn't be this judge, this champion for God's people. Now, according to those reasons, is that somebody that you'd want as a leader? No, he's young, he's poor. Probably means he's uneducated, right? It's just, you know, he's got all these things going against him, but what does God say? God says, no. I'm choosing you. Okay, now what's the next thing that Gideon says to God as a result of this? This is important, because it tells us something else he was lacking at the time. He wanted some signs, that's right. He wanted some signs. So what does that tell you about his faith? God came, an angel of the Lord came down, said, you are the one. And he's all, you know, kind of shaken and whimpering, right? And then he says, okay, God, finally, if I'm the one, God, then you got to really prove it to me, God. I mean, it has to take more than your word and a miraculous angel to convince me. And so what happens? He asks for signs. How many signs? Do you know? There's actually three signs. The first sign is actually pretty cool. If we go down here, he had manners, so he said to the angel, okay, I'm going to prepare you a meal, and then please stay and have this meal. And so the angel's okay, so the angel stays. So he makes this meal, and he puts it on the fire. And at this time, what does the angel do? This is pretty incredible. As he's, I guess, sacrificing the food here in the fire, the angel does what? Let's see if I can find this. That's right. Verse 21. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose a fire out of the rock, consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So he makes this meal, puts it down, doesn't cook it yet. The angel takes his staff. Just, I don't think they had the technology for fire staffs that day, but he touches it, right, the end of it, and then what? A fire comes out, burns all of it. And then what happens to this being that's standing in front of him? Departs. The first miracle, the first evidence that God was calling him. Okay? And so Gideon's like, oh, wow, right? I'm sure he was shocked at that point. And actually he was, fell on his face there. So he goes forward to do the will of God. He goes and he takes that idol of Baal, knocks it over, what happens then? The people of his town, were they happy about that? No, they weren't. So they said, we're going to go kill your son, Joash, Gideon, because he did this. And then Gideon whimpers again. He's scared. And then God provides two more miracles. And I think these are the ones we're familiar with, about the wool and the dew, the fleece and the dew. That's right. And so we see here that he's not only young, uneducated, uncourageous, but he's also weak in faith. Okay, and we're going to continue on because there's more than that. I know I'm running out of time, so we're just going to just kind of skip through this. Finally, when he gets moving in his quest for God, what about his military tactics? Were those genius? Were those tactics, you know, using the landscape and the topography and his resources well to defeat the enemy? Was he a genius? No, right? Because he assembles like 30,000 men. And God says, too many, tell everybody who's scared, go home. So now he has 22,000 men. And then God says, still too many. Take them down to the water, and I want you to watch, and whoever drinks water with what? Their hand, as opposed to dipping their face in the water, send home. At the end, there's how many men? 300, right? God's 300, all right? And then, this is interesting, I'm paraphrasing, there's a lot that happens here. Do those 300 men use special weapons? No catapults, no machine guns, no, right? In fact, God tells them not even to use their swords, but to use what? Torches and pitchers and trumpets. And the 300 circled around the Midianites and did something really weird. In the middle of the night, they broke the pitchers over the torches, so it lit up really easy, really quickly, and then started blowing the trumpets and started yelling, Gideon's sword is upon you. And as a result of the strange, kind of weird, right, considered, you know, at this time, even now, considered weird tactics, what did God do? God gave them a great victory. This was the beginning of the mass exodus of the Midianites from the land. And so we see here a very interesting, strange, weird thing that God did, that God chose the inferior, God chose the weak, God chose the foolish to do something mighty. Our next example, and I know I'm running out of time. Auntie Helen, I'm so sorry. She said, make it short. But I will. We're almost done. We see here, our next example. Go with me to Judges 14. We're going to see somebody who's almost the exact opposite, but in the end, the same as Gideon. Who was the strongest of the judges? Do you know who that was? Samson, that's right. As opposed to Gideon, Samson was a pretty cool dude, wasn't he? How would you describe Samson? Well, first of all, his birth. What was his birth? Was it a common birth? No, it was a miraculous birth. God got involved, and Samson's mother, unfortunately, couldn't have children. And God came in and said, I will give you a child. Okay? Samson, not only was he of special birth, but his upbringing was very special, right? He had special diet requirements, right? He had special upbringing. He was supposed to take a Nazirite vow, and so he had this special education here. And so he was a very special person, right? What else was special about Samson? He was very strong, right? We have all these stories of his conquests of the one-man army using donkey bones, right, to kill thousands of men, tearing a lion apart with his bare hands, right? This is Samson. Oh, yeah, he's kind of like Peter over here, you know, just really powerful man, full of confidence, right? And not only was he just strong, he wasn't just this muscle head, right? He was what? When you look at his dealings with the enemy there, how would you consider him? He was very vain, that's true, but he was also very clever, right? He knew where to hit the enemy. He knew how to humiliate the enemy well. He was a very clever person. And so when we look at Samson, he would be considered what you would say maybe a good leader, a powerful son, somebody that inspires us. He would be up on that hierarchy of greatness, Samson. But like Jim said, Samson did have a problem, right, in all his greatness. He was very vain. He was very selfish. And although he did a number of great things, what did he do to the name of God? In some ways, he was hurting the name of God, wasn't he, through his strange and immoral lifestyle, if you will. And, you know, he goes off with Philistine girls, and he goes off with harlots and whatnot. And eventually that became his downfall, wasn't it? And you can imagine this judge, this man of God here, and his reputation, and what that did toward God, God's name, God's people. Not helpful at all, right? But the question is, when was it? What point in Samson's life did he actually make a difference? Where was he in his life when finally he could glorify God's name? Do you remember? That's right. At the end of it all, right? We go to the end of chapter 17 here. We see that Samson was taken prisoner by the Philistines. They gouged his eyes out. And to further humiliate him, they put him on a millstone. And I think they had animals, beasts of burden, push these large millstones to grind wheat. And so they were making fun of him, right? They humiliated him. And he was there. And finally, the Philistines decided to have a big party because their big enemy, Samson, was defeated. And they stuck him up in the middle of the party to humiliate him. And they bound him between the two pillars. Remember this story, right? And it was at this point, at Samson's lowest humiliation, right? You see him at his lowest point, that finally, rock bottom, right? That he's finally able to turn toward God and humbly ask God for help. And I think this is interesting. At his weakest point, that's when God was able to use him to be a blessing. And we see here at the end of the story, verse 28, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. And I think this is interesting for us to see here. A great man, a man by our consideration who is a mighty man, worthless to God, until he could finally realize his need for God. And it was then, only then, that he could do something good, he could do something positive, that he could do something with his life. God has an inferiority complex, doesn't he? And it's not God's problem. It's our problem. God would love to use the greatest and the best of us, but unfortunately, like Samson, we have a little problem, don't we? Just like Lucifer, it's called pride. And I believe God wants us to learn from these lessons. Because I believe if God could use our best gifts, if we were willing to allow God to use the brightest parts of our mind, I believe if we allowed God to use the talents, the strengths that he's endowed us with, I believe God then could do something even mightier than what he's been able to do with the weakest and the most pathetic of human beings in biblical history. The question is, what will we do? At the end of time, there's a special group of people that God will be using. You know what their name is? Revelation calls them something. They are the what? They are called the remnant. The last of the last. They've been separated from the whole because there's nobody else. They're the weakest. And God says, I'm going to use these people, the remnant. The remnant church. With that remnant truth, in order to do something great against the beast, they will be proclaiming my message. The question is, though, do you want to be a part of that remnant? I know I do. I want to be a part of that remnant. But the question is, though, if we're going to be a part of that remnant, are we willing to recognize our weaknesses? Are we willing to recognize our limitations? Are we willing to recognize that the greatness that we've been striving for our whole lives in the sight of God is not worth much? And once we recognize that, are we then willing to humbly come before God and say, Lord, here I am. Use me. This morning, do you want to be a part of that group? Do you want to be part of that small, insignificant, everybody's going to be looking at you as worthless, but in God's eyes, you'll be considered what? Great. And what will your life prove for God? What will your life do for God? It will glorify his name and bring in his second coming. I want to be a part of that group. Amen? And if that's your desire, I want you to join in singing with me our closing hymn, which I think is very appropriate. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and his righteousness. And before you with our weaknesses, that we can stand before with you with our inferiority, and that we can know that it's all right, but that as we trust in you, as we trust in your strength, and we allow your strength to be our strength, that we can do the things which are impossible, that we can do the things which even the mighty can't do, and that we can glorify your name to its fullest. I pray, Father, that we would be known as people who are not the ones who are the most talented, the most educated, but that we'd be known as the people who are filled with your love, that we'd be known as people that are full of faith in you. And again, Lord, as we move forward with this faith, as we move forward full of your love, that then we could make a difference in this world. At that point, that we can truly be that remnant that can share your message of love to the corners of this earth. Again, Father, we thank you so much for hearing us and being with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.